Our scripture reading this evening is Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. The text for the sermon is verses 8 and 9. Hebrews 2. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders and with divers miracles, and gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to his own will. For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak. But one in a certain place testified, saying, What is man, that thou art mindful of him, or the Son of Man, that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels, thou crownest him with glory and honor, and did set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. For it became him, and now the him here switches to God, it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one. For which cause he, and now this he is Jesus, is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily, he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore, in all things, it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. So far we read God's holy word. Again, the text, verses 8 and 9. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet, for in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, the inspired writer to the Hebrews continues to exalt Jesus as the most excellent mediator of a better covenant, the theme of the book of Hebrews. He did that in chapter 1 by making a comparison between Jesus and the angels. The angels, of course, highly regarded by all believers, including the Jews to whom this is written, first of all. And they recognize that the angels are above all people that live on this earth. They are spiritual creatures. They have more power, they have more ability than any human being. And yet, they have been created servants of God, and even servants that God uses for the good of his elect people. That's the angels. But on the other hand, Jesus, concerning him, the book of Hebrews chapter 1 points out God's decree, "Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee." And again, at the end of the chapter, to whom God declared, "Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." Chapter 2, the first four verses, which we considered last time, there's a bit of a pause there. And the writer to the Hebrews applies chapter 1 to us, to the Hebrews that is written to, and to us, impressing on us the importance of listening to the preached word. The importance is evident from the fact that if God now speaks through his Son, speaks the gospel in the preaching of the gospel through his Son, then we had better listen. Compared to the angels, in the Old Testament, the angels often brought the word of God. And then, he notes in the first four verses, when the angel said something, their word was sure, it happened. And not only that, but those who disobeyed the angel's words, they received a just recompense, that is, a judgment and a condemnation. Well, if that was true of the word of angels, that it was sure and it was judged if people disobeyed it, what about us who are hearing the gospel of Jesus Christ, that which the Son spoke to us? How shall we escape condemnation if we simply ignore the word, if we simply disregard the preaching of the gospel? Following this, verse 5, he gives another reason why we will not escape condemnation. We who hear the preaching of the gospel, and if we disregard it, we will not escape condemnation in the next life, perhaps, because he says, "For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak." So when we go into the next world, into the next life, it will not be angels who will be ruling. Well, who will be ruling? That's what he goes into in verses 6 and following. God put the next world under the control, the power, the subjection of a man. A man who is Jesus. In a way, insignificant, lower than the angels for a little while, and yet the psalm says in verse 8 already, all things have been subjected to this man, to man. He is crowned with glory and honor. Absolutely everything is under his rule. Now you can see that Psalm 8 is not fulfilled in Adam. It's not fulfilled in man today seeking to subdue the world. But Psalm 8 is only fulfilled finally in Jesus. He is the one that is prophesied in Psalm 8, the one who will be crowned with glory and honor. And the Holy Spirit brings this out here, once again, to exalt Jesus, the Lord, the Savior. So let's examine these two verses under the theme, Jesus crowned Lord of all. Notice in the first place the prophesied subjection. Secondly, the necessary lowering. He was lower than the angels, we read in verse 9. And finally, the glorious coronation, crowned with glory and honor. First of all, then, we consider the prophesied subjection, Psalm 8. Thou hast put all things under his feet in subjection. The word subjection is so crucial that it's found four times in one verse, although it isn't translated that way. Maybe the translators thought it would be almost too much repetition, but this is more literally what it is, using the same word, subjection. Verse 8, thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet, for in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put in subjection under him. But now we see not yet all things put in subjection under him. The same word is used four times. So that word is clearly important. Subjection, what is that? The word itself has the idea that there is an orderly array of things that are under something else, an orderly arrangement underneath someone else. Subjection, if it's genuine, is a matter of the heart, that a person places himself willingly, deliberately underneath someone else, so that when the Heidelberg Catechism speaks of children who are to submit themselves to their parents, they are telling children, you are to put yourselves under your parents' authority. You are to acknowledge your parents as having authority. You are honoring them as in their position. And you are saying, you have the right to give me commands. I will obey. I put myself willingly, deliberately under your leadership, your rule in life. That's what submission is. Everyone who is under submission then is acknowledging, this is where I belong, this is where my head belongs, he is ruler over me, I will obey him, I submit myself to him. If that's not enough, that the text uses it four times, the text adds even this in the very first clause, thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet, under his feet. Now that's used in the Old Testament more often than in the New. You find it, for example, with Barak, Deborah and Barak, the judge, Barak, that he had 10,000 men at his feet. That is to say, they were under his command. They were in submission, subjection to him, and he could lead that army of 10,000. Secondly, the word under your feet is used in connection with total domination as a result of a victory in war. It's used that way, for example, in Joshua chapter 10. In Joshua chapter 10, verse 24, we read this, and it came to pass when they brought out those kings unto Joshua, that Joshua called for all the men of Israel and said unto the captains of the men of war, which went with him, come near, put your feet upon the necks of these kings. And they came near and put their feet upon the necks of them. And Joshua said unto them, fear not, nor be dismayed, be strong and of good courage, for thus shall the Lord do to all your enemies against whom ye fight. They would be in subjection to Israel. Under their feet is the expression. Solomon used that also in 1 Kings chapter 5, verse 3. He said to Hiram, thou knowest how that David my father could not build an house unto the name of the Lord his God for the wars which were about him on every side until the Lord put them under the soles of his feet. The Lord gave to David total domination of his enemies. That's the sense of being under one's feet. So it is a humble acknowledgement. It is falling down before someone who is clearly ruler, someone who has the authority and the power over you, and you humble yourselves before His presence. All things have been made subject under His feet, is the way the text describes it. And again, even more emphasis is that the negative is used. In that He put all things in subjection under Him, He left nothing that is not put in subjection under Him. So if it isn't strong enough yet, that's an added measurement when you say, and there isn't anything that isn't subject to Him. Everything is, and there isn't anything that is not. To emphasize the total subjection under this man. Now, this is a tremendous prophecy, therefore. And Adam is a type of that, because when God created the heavens and the earth, the last thing that He made was man. Made him out of the dust of the ground, formed him with a special body, breathed into him the breath of life, and Adam became, at that moment, the king of the creation. The king of the creation. Under God, of course. And God's command to him was that he should have dominion over all the creation. Adam's work was to take the whole of the creation and press it all into the service of God. It was all under his authority. He could use plants, he could use animals, he could use all of this creation and use it for the service of God, for the glory of God. That was his position. It was all in subjection to him. And to a certain extent, that remains even after Adam fell. Man still exercises dominion over the world. He's now a usurper. He doesn't really have the right to rule because he doesn't rule for the glory of God. But he still dominates. He still brings it into subjection. And he creates out of the things of this world various products which we all are very familiar with. Man has dominated the earth to a large extent. But the prophecy of Psalm 8 is not finally realized in Adam, nor is it fulfilled in all of man's effort to dominate the creation and bring it under his control. The most that man can do is subdue this earth and use the powers that God has put there for his enjoyment. But the prophecy says, no. It's more than that. It's more than that. He left nothing that is not in subjection to him. Nothing. In other words, not just the earth, but the heavens and the earth. That's the prophecy. The heavens and the earth are under his control, his subjection. He is Lord of all. The earth, the brute creation, the eagles that fly in the sky, the whales that move through the ocean, the tigers and the lions in the forest, every part of the creation is subjected to him. There isn't anything not subjected to him. So the very wind that blows and the storms and the snow and the rain and the change of the seasons and the earthquakes and all the things that are part of the creation are under his control. They are subject to him. And all the events, one nation rising up and taking another, one king setting up his throne and then being put down and another taking it over. All the things of your life, every single event, there isn't anything that is not subjected to him. Everything is. And that doesn't even bring in the heavens yet, that the millions of angels are under his control, and all the devils are subject to him, and the devil himself is subject to him. There isn't anything that is not subject to him. That's the prophecy. Can this be? The psalmist, of course, is looking ahead. But now Hebrews is taking that and saying, no, this is true now. This is true now. And it's obviously in reference to the Lord Jesus. And yet there seems to be almost a contradiction here, because at the end of verse 8, after saying everything is in subjection to Him, nothing is not, then it says this, but now we see not yet all things subjected to Him. Now we see not yet all things put under Him. What the end of verse 8 is saying is what we see. We don't see with our eyes all things subjected to Jesus. We don't see that. Look around the creation. Look at the horrible wickedness. Look at the ungodliness that is out there. Look at the rebellion of men and the horrible atrocities that they do against each other and their obvious rebellion against men, even to the matter of gender and marriage. And you say, how can we say that this is subject to Jesus? We see not yet all things subjected to Him. And then you think of personal tragedies, that storms come and sweep across the land, and they destroy the houses not only of the ungodly, but the houses of believers. And you say, is that storm in subjection to Jesus? And you see people that you love getting sick, and you know people that you love who die, and you have persecution, and the world is putting God's people to death. And you say, how can this all be under the power of Jesus Christ? We don't see yet all things put under Him. And besides that, then there's our own sinful flesh that is still in rebellion, that is still walking in opposition to Jesus. And so how can it be that all these things are subjected to Him when all this corruption, all this pain and sorrow is still going on? There are those who propose a solution to that, that the text says all things are in subjection to Him, but what about all this wickedness? And their solution is that Christ is Lord in name. He has the right to that. When He came into this earth, He established the right to rule, but He doesn't actually have the control of this world yet. This is what Christian colleges that are dominated by common grace will teach their students. You need to go out into the world and subdue it to the rule of Jesus Christ. You can see, obviously, that the world is not in subjection to Him, but He has the right to rule. And now you go out there and you take control. You subdue this area and this area and this area until finally we will subdue the whole world to Jesus Christ, and we will have His kingdom here, and He will be king, not only in name, but in reality. It's up to you. Get to work. Others would really dismiss these verses entirely and say, no, He's not king yet. That day is coming. But at this point, what you see is Satan, who has tremendous power, separate from Jesus, who has tremendous power. So it's a dualism. There's two different powers here, and they're in a battle to the death, and we believe that Jesus will win eventually, but until that day, there's this conflict between good and evil, between Christ and the devil, and they're at war until Jesus conquers Satan. But that's not what the text says. Thou hast put all things in subjection under His feet. He left nothing that is not put under Him. All things right now are subject to Jesus Christ. Absolutely everything. Well, how we have to understand then verse 8, but now we see not yet all things put under him, is all things in this world and the devil himself are not subject willingly. They're not subject willingly. They're not seeking to do the will of Christ. They are, in fact, in their own mind, fighting against him. They do not even realize they are subject to Jesus Christ. They are. He rules all things by his absolute sovereignty and power. Absolutely. If you would ask, how then is Christ ruling when the wicked man murders his neighbor? How is Christ ruling over that? He rules by executing the counsel of God. The whole of this world's history is laid out in the counsel of God. It's an absolutely astounding plan. You and I cannot even begin to grasp it. That every detail of everything that ever happens is in that plan, and Christ executes that plan. It could not have gone any differently. The bullet could not have missed. It had to strike the heart. It had to put that man to death. That was in the counsel of God. Christ is directing it. And he's directing it because, you see, the whole of that counsel is a counsel that leads to the coming of Jesus Christ in glory. It leads to the culmination of all history, the filling up of the cup of iniquity, and the evidence of the fact that man is rotten to the core and that he deserves eternal judgment, and God is right when he condemns wicked men, and God by his Son will deliver his people from this world and bring them unto himself. Every detail of history is worked out perfectly by the Lord Jesus Christ sitting in heaven. All things are subject to Jesus Christ. There isn't anything that is outside of his rule. Absolutely nothing. That's the text. The psalmist makes that plain when it says, "The wrath, even the wrath of men shall praise thee, the remainder of wrath shalt thou restrain." Yes, even their raging against God works into the plan of God for the praise and the glory of God. And what isn't, God stops. He restrains it. But it's not willing subjection. It's not willing subjection. We see not yet all things in that sense of being willingly subjected to Jesus Christ. He rules in us, in his people all over the world, by his grace and spirit. He sets up his throne in the hearts of his people, and he makes them want to obey. We have a small beginning of that new obedience, which we will have in perfection in heaven, when every word that we say, every thought, every activity, will be in willing subjection to Jesus Christ. We just have a small beginning of that, but it's there. We are subject to Jesus Christ. Our life is, but also our heart. We submit ourselves to Jesus Christ. But at this point, we do not see. We do not see all things in subjection to Jesus Christ. But he rules. He rules. And his authority is given him. Ephesians states that he is, Ephesians 1, 21 and 22, far above all principality, that's where God placed his Son, and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. and hath put all things, again that word subjection is used there, and hath subjected all things under his feet, same expression, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church. He has authority. He has rule. Yes, the day is coming when every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. They will confess it. He is Lord already. But they're not confessing it now. They refuse to confess it now. That's why we don't see it yet. We don't see the willing subjection to Jesus Christ. But that does not take away from the rest of the verse. All things have been made subject to him, and there isn't anything that is not in subjection to him. But the pathway to Jesus Christ being the acknowledged Lord, where every knee bends and every tongue confesses, the pathway to that is the way of lowering. Lowering. And that's what verse 9 speaks of. We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels. A little lower than the angels. Man, of course, we saw that earlier. Man is, human beings are, lower than angels. Man, with all his abilities, with all his greatness, is still lower than the angels, who are messengers of God, who are powerful spirits with great ability. Man is of this earth. He's of the dust. He's created a servant of God to serve God here on this earth. He's limited to this. He's dependent upon the things of this world for his life. He is very much lower than the angels. Jesus was made lower than the angels. He was made lower than the angels in the incarnation when he took upon himself human flesh. At that moment, from the point of view of his incarnation, he became lower than the angels. Now, I want to point out something with the word little, who was made a little lower. The word little there can have a number of different meanings. It can mean a little bit of space. So there's only a little bit of space between me and the podium, just a little bit of space. But it can also mean a little bit of time. A little bit of time. I believe that's the better idea here. As we'll see, Jesus, for a little while, was made lower than the angels. Just 33 and a half years. Jesus, for a little while, was made lower than the angels. To say that he was only a little lower doesn't really capture it, as we'll see, because he made himself much, much lower in a certain sense. But he made himself a little lower when he took upon himself human flesh from the line of David. He took the human nature from Mary and made himself. He took on the form of a servant. That's what Jesus did. He took on the form of a servant. And then he lived among men. He lived among men who were sinners. And he served them. He served them. He taught them. He healed them. He comforted them. He ministered to them. The Christ, the Son of God, lowered himself lower than the angels. But he had to go lower than that. And now, in our English language, commas can be very important. And perhaps you notice that I read it differently from what the commas are given here in verse 9. And that's important. We need to switch the commas a bit. But we see Jesus, you can keep that comma there, who was made for a little while lower than the angels. Put a comma there. Put a comma there. Who was made for a little while lower than the angels for the suffering of death. Now remove that comma. So that it reads this way. But we see Jesus, who was made for a little while lower than the angels, comma, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. Semicolon. But now, the importance of that is this. The first half of the verse and the last half of the verse are connected. The last part of the verse says that, or really, in order that. In order that. In order that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. And that goes with the first part of the verse. We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, in order that he might, by the grace of God, taste death for every man. That's the two things that go together. He was made lower than the angels in order that he might taste death. How else could he taste death? God cannot taste death. God in his human nature cannot. But only by himself taking on human flesh, in that way, he would be able to taste death. Those two things go together. We'll come back to the middle section a little later. The Son of God, eternal Son of God, who is God and ever remains eternal God, the one who is life. That's what he said. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am life. Tasted death. He tasted death. He did that, of course, in the horrible way of the cross. He suffered the wrath of God against sin. He was willing to take the curse of God on himself. He was willing to be separated from the experience of God's love and endure the painful, horrible death of God's eternal wrath. He tasted it. He partook of it. He experienced death in every single way. All the fullness, physically, his body and soul were torn apart by death. He endured eternal death by bearing the wrath of God, the eternal wrath of God against our sins. Hell itself, he endured. He endured the grave, the place of corruption and of death. He partook of, he tasted, endured every aspect of death. Jesus did. That's why he had to come in the flesh. He was made a little lower than the angels. He was made lower than the angels in order that he might taste death. That's the teaching of the text. By the grace of God, he would endure this. The grace of God there emphasizing the power of God. As when Paul said, I have this thorn in the flesh. Lord, will you take it away? Lord, will you take it away? And God said, no, my grace is sufficient for you. My grace is a power. It's a power that made the apostle Paul to be an apostle, from one who was a persecutor of the church into an apostle. A power of God. That power of God held up Jesus Christ as he was hanging there on the cross, enduring this astounding wrath, this unspeakable wrath. He endured it because the grace of God was holding him up. He didn't disintegrate. He didn't cease to exist in his human nature. His nature was preserved by the power of God in the way of obedience all the way to the end. He tasted death by the grace of God for every man. What does that mean? There are, of course, universalists who believe everyone's going to heaven, and they would have us to believe that Jesus did, in fact, die for every single person. That he tasted death in order to make it a possibility. That anyone who then wanted to could be saved, because Jesus had died for them, and death accomplished something, and now salvation is available for them. He tasted death for every man. So it's all there if you want it. But that, of course, doesn't fit. It doesn't fit with the text, it doesn't fit with the context, and it doesn't fit with the rest of Scripture. First of all, the text. When it says that Jesus would taste death for every man, the word "for" there emphasizes it's for their benefit. A true benefit was accomplished. Jesus died for sin. He removed the sin. It is no more. It is gone. It cannot then be reattached to anybody. But now think about this. As Jesus is dying there on the cross, how many millions of people haven't already lived and died? And is he there on the cross dying for Cain? Is he dying for Esau, the one that God said, "Esau, have I hated?" You see the absurdity of that. Jesus dying for men who are already perishing in hell? For their benefit? That's not why God sent his Son, to die for people who were already in hell. That's not what this says. He died for their benefit. He died, he accomplished something. The context will not allow it either. Because in the context, the very next verse says, it became him God. It became God by whom are all things and by whom are all things in bringing many sons into glory. He's going to bring his sons into glory. Not everybody in the world, but his chosen people. And then later on, Jesus calls them my brethren. He died for his brethren. He didn't die for every single person in the world. He died for those who are given to him by the Father, as the context points out. And then, of course, there's always John chapter 10, where we always go to try to explain the atonement, where Jesus said so clearly, "I laid down my life for my sheep." And then he looked at the Pharisees and he said, "You are not my sheep. I know my sheep. I lay down my life for my sheep. You are not my sheep." He didn't lay down his life for them. He did not taste death for every single individual. The other thing is, well, the question is, all right, so if Jesus didn't die for everyone, why does this verse say that he should taste death for every man? Why does it say that? And while it isn't so plain from the English here, the reality is the Greek has that he should taste death for every. And it stops there. The word "man" isn't found there. Every. So the word "every" doesn't have to mean every single individual. That's not what the text says. He should taste death for every. Every what? That's always the question. What's the content of the pronoun "every"? And that's where you go to the rest of Scripture. And first of all, writing to the Jews here, the writer is saying, he died not merely for Israel. The scope of his death is broader than merely the Jews, but it's for his people out of every nation, tribe, and tongue. Every, in that sense, much broader than merely the Jews. And what a tremendous comfort. For every believer to think, Jesus did not miss me. He died for every one of his brethren, every one of the sons of God. He didn't overlook me. And the Jews to whom this is written, who I remember, they're beginning to wonder, is this Jesus really a complete Savior? Or should we go back to the Old Testament ceremonies? And the writer says, no. He tasted death for every one of you. He didn't overlook any of you. This is the Savior. There isn't salvation anywhere else but in Jesus Christ. What a comfort. That's the purpose. When the Scriptures makes these statements, which Arminians grab onto, and we get a little nervous. Don't get nervous. Rejoice, because they're for our comfort. He didn't miss you. He didn't overlook you. He died for every one of those whom the Father gave him. But that way of tasting death on behalf of his people is the reason why Jesus is crowned with glory and honor. God rewarded his Son for going into the way of death and bearing the wrath of God. God rewarded his Son. That's the point. And that's why you put the middle part of the verse together. For the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. The word for is literally on account of. On account of the suffering of death, he was crowned with glory and honor. That's the point. That happened when Jesus ascended into heaven. That's when he was crowned with glory and honor. Jesus went into heaven as conquering king. He had fought all the battles that God sent him, accomplished all the work. He had battled sin. He had fought against the powers of Satan. He had fought against the wicked world and all the temptations of this world. He fought against death. He fought against hell itself. And he stood alone against the principalities and powers and the rulers of the darkness of this world. And he defeated them. He won the victory. Absolutely. Death could not hold the one who is life. Hell could not subdue the one who is the only begotten Son of God, sustained by the grace of God. It could not hold him. It could not overcome him. He arose victorious. And then he ascended up into heaven. And his going into heaven was that of a triumphant king who has demolished his enemies and now leads them captive. God rewarded his Son. He crowned him with glory. Jesus went into heaven and he took his rightful place. The right hand of God exalted him to a throne that no one else could ever sit on but the chosen Son of God. The pinnacle of power, the pinnacle of glory and honor, the glory that God gave to him, crowning him with glory and honor. The honor is obviously sitting there at God's right hand, but the glory is God's own glory, God's infinite perfection shining forth from the face of Jesus Christ. That's what heaven reveals, the glory of our God in Jesus Christ. All power, all glory. That then is the fulfillment of Philippians chapter 2. And it's the same context as the text that we consider. Jesus humbled himself even unto the death of the cross. That's verse 8. And now, Philippians 2, 9. Wherefore? Because he did that. God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Because he tasted death, because he went down into the pit of hell, God lifted him up and gave him that honor and that glory. He is Lord of all. He is. He is our Lord. And the beginning of verse 9, remember, but we see Jesus. We see Jesus crowned with glory and honor. We see it with the eye of faith. The Bible tells us, so we know, but we know it by faith. And faith is not merely, well, I'm just going to believe it because I can't see it. No, faith is certain. Faith is sure. Faith is experiential. He rules now in my life. I know that he is in control of all things. He's ruling in my life. And I have absolute assurance of the same thing in all of this life. He rules in heaven for us. He gathers his people out of the nations into his church. He causes all things to work together for our good. Yes, suffering, pain, loss of a loved one. It's all under his control. There isn't anything that is not subjected to Jesus. Can you think of anything more blessed for his people than this? The very one who is willing to lower himself lower than the angels and to go into the pit of hell for the sake of his people to deliver them from that. That same one is now sitting on the throne, ruling over everything, directing everything with a view to his second coming, with a view to the taking of his people off this earth unto himself in eternal glory. All the world of the ungodly may ignore him. They may pretend that he is just a man. They may say, no, he doesn't have rule over the world. We have control over the world. And someday we will have a kingdom of man where we will rule this world. Man will rule. They may say that, but we see Jesus. And we know that's empty. He is Lord. He is ruling. And therefore we worship him. And we want all of our life to be truly in subjection to him. All our thoughts, all our activities, our home life, our church life, our school life, we want all of our life to be subjected, to be obedient to him until the day when we will serve him perfectly. But Jesus Christ is Lord over all. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank thee for thy Son Jesus, for his glorious work, his saving work, his powerful work, so that our salvation is only a small part of all that he has done. And yet that too is part of his work. We look forward to the day, truly, Lord, when our faith will be sight, and we will see him face to face and bow in worship of our great Savior. We pray it in his name. Amen. We sing Psalter number 58. Psalter number 58. Entitled The Triumphant Ascension of Christ. And that's what that psalm is about, Psalm 24. When Solomon brought the ark up to the new temple, brought it up, and that was a picture of the triumphant ascension of Christ into the most holy place, which is in glory. Sing it with that in mind, Psalter number 58, all the stanzas. bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Amen.